I think you all know that the New Testament, a large portion of the New Testament, is made up of letters. We call them epistles. And they're written primarily by the Apostle Paul, but there's also some other authors, Peter, James, John, and a couple others. But what you may not be sensitive to is the fact that within the book of Revelation, there are actually epistles as well. We call them the seven letters to seven churches. And these epistles within the book of Revelation weren't written by mere apostles. They were written by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord dictated these letters to the Apostle John in a vision, and John wrote them down verbatim and preserved them in the book of Revelation for us to read today. And so what I want to do this morning is focus on the last of the seven letters, which is the letter to the church of Laodicea. So if you want to stand with me, we'll go ahead and read this portion of this passage this morning in Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." With the Lord's help, we're going to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church of Laodicea, and hopefully we'll be able to discern what the Lord has to say to us personally as well this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to open it up. And we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear what you have to say to us today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be pliable in your hands as you mold us through your word. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, the book of Revelation is really a pretty amazing book. It's one of the more highly structured books that you'll find in the Bible. There are patterns and organizations and structures everywhere throughout the book. But especially you find it in chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven letters to seven churches. Revelation begins in chapter 1 with the Lord coming to the Apostle John and telling him in a vision and telling him to write to these seven specific churches. In chapter 2, he tells John, "Unto the church of Ephesus, write. Unto the church of Smyrna, write." And so on. With each church, he tells him to write. And he goes on to dictate verbatim these messages, these letters that he has for each one of these churches. And so obviously these messages to these churches are very important for the Lord to dictate them personally to them. You know, I think if the Lord were to dictate a letter to us personally, I think we would sit up in our seats and we'd take great attention to what he has to say this morning. Our ears would perk up. And I would say that the truth is that the Lord has dictated a letter to us. He's dictated all of these letters to us, in fact. And each one, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural. And so each of these letters are intended to be read and understood by us today, as well as each of the churches in their day. Now, as you go through the seven letters to seven churches, you'll discover that they follow a very distinct and orderly pattern, so much so that you could actually map out each of these letters into a series of component parts. And it turns out there are actually six parts or six elements to each of these letters. And every letter is composed of these same elements, and the elements follow basically the same pattern, with the exception of the first three and the last four, there's a switch. The last two elements, they get reversed. But other than that, they follow basically the same order. And it begins with a salutation. The Lord presents himself with a title that generally comes from the description of the Lord in chapter 1. Begins with a salutation. The next element is that he follows that with a commendation. He tells them what they're doing that's good. They're to be commended for something. The third element is he gives them some sort of criticism. He tells them what they're doing wrong. And then the fourth element, he exhorts them to do right, to change whatever needs to be changed so that they can do well. And then the fifth element, he gives a promise to the overcomer. The overcomer, which you might wonder, what's an overcomer? Is that someone who just picks themselves up by their bootstraps and just powers through any obstacle that they might encounter? That's not an overcomer. It turns out that John defines what an overcomer is in 1 John 5:5. He says, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so an overcomer is just someone who has accepted Christ as their Savior and as a believer. Then the last element, the sixth of these elements, is that he closes the letters with these same words. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, one of the amazing things about these letters is that everything in these letters, and I mean virtually everything in these letters, is designed to support and reinforce a singular message that the Lord has for that particular church. Everything about it reinforces that message. And the message has to do with the condition of that church and what the Lord is telling them to do about that condition. So everything in the letter, from the title that Jesus chooses of himself, to the name of the church, to the physical circumstances, the geopolitical circumstances, the historical background of the church, to the commendations, the criticisms, the promises, everything in the letter, every single nuance of the letter reinforces one singular message to this church. And so it's important to pay attention to those elements. And it's even important to pay attention to what's not included in these letters. If you were to take these letters and you were to map them out with all six of these elements for each of the letters and you put them side by side, you'll find that there's actually some gaps. There are some pieces that are actually missing. For example, there are two letters where there's absolutely nothing bad said about them. And that's the letters to the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. But there are also two letters to churches where there's nothing good said about them. And that's the church of Sardis and the one we're looking at this morning, the church of Laodicea. There's nothing good said about the church of Laodicea. Now, these are real churches. They had real problems. They had real needs. But each church had characteristics that were common to the others. And so he says, "Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural. And so every church was to glean something from every letter, and every letter applied to every church to some extent. And these letters also apply to us personally. They have a personal application. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." And I think, I'm looking, scanning the room, I think we all have ears. Whether you're hearing or not, we do have a deaf ministry, but whether you're hearing or not, we all have ears. And what he's saying is, if you can perceive this message, if you can understand this message, take heed, understand it, pay attention, because this message is for you. This message is for me. Now, the letters also are potentially prophetic in nature, and this is a little more controversial, so I don't want to oversell this part. But in the particular order that they're given, they appear to lay out the history of the professing church, professing Christianity, down through the ages in advance. They seem to correspond with certain periods of time. For example, the letter to the Ephesians seems to correspond with the apostolic age, or the period of persecution in the early church seems to correspond with the letter to Smyrna, and so on. And so if that's true, then this last letter, the letter to the church of Laodicea, would seem to be applicable to our age today. It would seem to apply to us. And when you look at the letter, it does kind of seem to fit. I would say that we live in an age that is very much marked by a sense of selfishness. You know, we have so much material wealth. We have the luxury to focus on what Maslow would call our self-actualization, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, self-actualization. All of our physical needs are met. We are very rich. We're very, in world terms, we have the ability to choose to do whatever makes us happy. We can choose whatever gives us personal fulfillment, and we have the freedom to decide what that is for us personally. We're richer and more materially content than any other generation in history. And so that sort of me-first attitude has also found its way into professing churches as well. We have all kinds of different churches out there, right? We have seeker-sensitive churches. We have rocker churches. We have cowboy churches. We have gay and lesbian churches. We have churches where you can have your best life now. There's churches of every flavor and stripe that you could possibly imagine. And what's interesting is that they market themselves to these perceived needs of the people that they are supposedly ministering to, and they try to cater to whatever will make them happy, rather than simply focusing on the declared objective word of truth from the Bible. And so I would say that we live in a self-focused age because of those things. And that's what the Church of Laodicea was like. Now, just by way of background, and remember I said everything basically reinforces the message to this church. And by way of background, Laodicea was a large and fairly prosperous city in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And it was set on a small plateau about 10 miles west of Colossae. That's the city where the letter to the Colossians was written to. And it was 6 miles south of a place called Hierapolis, which was known for its hot springs. And that location for Laodicea was chosen because it was at the junction of two important trade routes. However, unfortunately, that spot that they chose didn't have any natural fresh water source. According to archaeologists, the water in that area had some sort of calcium carbonate in it, which I guess if you drank it would cause people to vomit. And so they couldn't use that water. And so they had a choice. They could either bring water in from Colossae with the cold water springs, or they could bring water in from Hierapolis with their hot water. And so I guess perhaps because it was closer, they chose to bring the water in from Hierapolis. And so they built an aqueduct, the six-mile route from Hierapolis to Laodicea. And as you can imagine, when the water started flowing down through the aqueduct, it started out hot in Hierapolis, but by the time it traveled 6 miles to Laodicea, it was lukewarm at the other end. And so that's not very appetizing to drink. But another problem with this setup is the fact that Laodicea was extremely vulnerable to attack. An army could come in and lay siege to the city, and they could cut off this aqueduct from Hierapolis, and the city would be without water within just a few days. And so they had a history of being overthrown because of that, and they developed a habit of being very conciliatory towards their enemies. They would do everything they could to negotiate and compromise with their enemies instead of fight with them. And so even though they were located on high ground with this plateau, which should have been a military advantage, they were extremely vulnerable to attack because of their lack of water, which I find interesting because water in the Bible is sometimes used to picture the Word of God. Now, since Laodicea was located at the junction of these two trade routes, it was also a very wealthy city. They were a city of merchants. They had bankers, they had gold refiners, and they were very, very wealthy. And they also had a large textile trade. They developed a method of mass producing outer garments, which allowed them to produce them very inexpensively. And so they were able to sell these garments widely and made money doing that. They were also able to breed a particular kind of black sheep, which produced a very expensive and high-quality black wool cloth. And so one other thing the city was known for was its medical school. And this medical school developed an eye salve that Aristotle called Phrygian powder. And what they would do is they would take this powder, they would mix it with oil, they'd create a pumice or a paste, and they would put it on the eyes to treat eye problems. And they exported that eye salve all over the Greco-Roman world. And so all of these things made them very wealthy. And it says here in Revelation 3, verse 14, it begins by saying, "Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." I think it's interesting how he addresses this church, and I don't want to make too much of it, but in the King James translation, he refers to this church as the church of the Laodiceans, plural. The church of the Laodiceans, plural. And that's different from the other churches. When he addresses the other churches, he says, unto the church in Smyrna, or in Thyatira, or in Pergamos, or in Philadelphia. But here he says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, plural, referring to the people, the church of the people, you could say. The name Laodicea, I think, is pronounced Laodikia in Greek. It's a compound word from two roots, laos and dike, or diki. Laos means people, which is where we get the word laity from, or layman, comes from laos. The word dike means judgment or rule. And so when you put those two roots together, Laodicea means people ruling or the rule of the people. Now, like I mentioned earlier, everything about the letter reinforces a singular message or idea. And so even the name of this church tells us a little something about their condition. It's telling us that in this case, the people are ruling the church instead of the Word of God ruling the church. Now, obviously, as you know, we here at Westside Baptist Church, we have a congregational form of government. We have pastors who lead, and we have a congregation who votes on major decisions. And so I'm not trying to tell you that congregational voting is a bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. Because we do our best to do everything that we do according to biblical principles and according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's our heart. That's our desire. That's what we try to do. But it's different here in Laodicea. They're not following the Word of God or the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're simply doing what they want, the things that please them. And that's a very dangerous condition to be in. You could perhaps think of 2 Timothy 4:3 as a way of describing the kind of condition that the people in Laodicea were in. It says in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Kind of harsh, may not fully apply, but I think that sort of thing was going on in Laodicea. And so the Laodiceans were doing whatever they wanted and not necessarily what the Word of God told them to do. And so because of that, Jesus begins by describing himself as the Amen. The Amen. This is the only place in the Bible where Amen is used as a title or a proper name. Amen is a transliteration of a Hebrew word which means truth or certainty or affirmation. The Laodiceans weren't interested in truth, but Jesus introduces himself as the confirmation of the truth. He's the one who confirms all of God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God." So he calls himself the Amen, and then he goes on to call himself the faithful and true witness. And the Lord has some pretty harsh things to say to Laodicea. And so he calls himself the faithful and true witness to emphasize the fact that what he is about to say to them is accurate and trustworthy. It's interesting, when the Lord is about to pronounce judgment, it's not unusual for him to emphasize his reliability and truthfulness, to indicate the fact that his judgment is just and that can't be disputed. It's true, it's real, it's right. You see that later in the book of Revelation when he's about to execute final judgment on those that dwell on the earth. He emphasizes that same character trait. He says in Revelation 19, verse 11, he says, "Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." And so even though he's executing harsh judgment, you can be sure that it's deserved because it's right, it's true, it's based in fact. Now this morning I want to make a case concerning the church of Laodicea and the letter to the Laodiceans. You're free to disagree with me. It's okay. We can still be friends. But I want to make a case this morning. And if you've ever heard a message preached from this letter from the Church of Laodicea, you've most likely heard a message that was focused on the lukewarmness of the church, right? That they're a lukewarm church, which is right. They should be focused on that because that's the thing that the Lord accuses them of and criticizes them for. They're a lukewarm church. But the problem, or maybe the confusion, comes in how that's defined. What does it mean to be lukewarm? What is lukewarm, right? And a lot of times when you hear messages from this letter, The message will be that lukewarm means that they've grown cold to the things of God, that they are half-hearted, they've lost interest in spiritual things, they're starting to pull away, they're not reading their Bible, and they're more or less just backsliding. That's typically how you would hear this taught or preached. But the thing is, that was the message to the first of the seven letters, not to the last of the seven letters. The first letter to the Ephesians said that they had left their first love. And that's what that's talking about, that kind of cooling to the things of God. This letter is different. It's a different message. You see, I don't think this is a message to Christians who've grown half-hearted in their service to the Lord. I think this is a message to people who weren't Christians at all. And you might be thinking, well, that's odd. How is that possible? That might set you back because it says that this is a church. It's the church of the Laodiceans. It's one of the seven churches, right? Come on, what are you talking about? They're not Christians. The thing to remember, however, is that sitting in church does not make you a believer. You can come to church as an unbeliever. Sitting in church doesn't make you a believer any more than sitting in the garage makes you a car. You may have heard that before. It's true. You can go to church all you want. You can go to all the services. You can go to Sunday morning, Sunday night. You can go to neighborhood fellowships. You can come for work days. There are special events to all the retreats, all the activities the church puts on. And you can do all of that and still not be a Christian because none of that makes you a Christian. I think it's clear that this letter is written to unbelievers and that the Church of Laodicea was at least dominated by unbelievers, if not wholly comprised of unbelievers. And so Jesus says that he's the faithful and true witness. And I think he's speaking to unbelievers who he's about to judge, and he's judging them justly in that judgment. But I think he's also speaking to unbelievers, and he desperately wants them to come to salvation. And so he's saying he's the faithful and true witness in the sense that the message of salvation is real and that the blood that was shed for them will, in fact, cover their sins. And so he's the faithful and true witness of the salvation that he offers. He goes on to say in verse 14 that he's the beginning of the creation of God, referring to the fact that he's the author of creation. He's the one who created all things. And I think it's interesting how widely accepted the whole idea of evolution is today. It's another hallmark of the day and age in which we live. As far as the unsaved academic world is concerned, evolution is a settled fact. They won't even allow a debate over it. If you are in that academic or scientific community and you don't believe in evolution, you're basically ostracized. You're set off to the side. You're not listened to because they believe it's a fact. And if you believe in creation, the biblical creation account, you're basically considered to be a backwards flat earther, right? That you just don't know what you're talking about. But the thing is, Jesus said he's the faithful and true witness, and so you don't have to worry. The Bible is true. He is the creator of all things. For John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the creator of all things. God did create all things, and if Jesus created all things, that means we are now responsible to him as his creatures. And so if we don't come to him for salvation, we are exposing ourselves to his judgment. Peter described the day, I think, in which we live like this. He says in 2 Peter 3:3, he says, there shall come a day, shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Willingly ignorant. They're dumb on purpose. They know what they're doing. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, referring to the flood of Noah. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The world is willingly ignorant of the fact that there was a past worldwide flood, that there was a past judgment, and so they are now denying the possibility of any future judgment when the heavens and earth will be consumed by fire. In verse 15 of Revelation chapter 3, He says, I know thy works. Jesus knows their works, even though he doesn't need to look at their works to determine what their spiritual condition is, because he can see on the heart, right? But he says, I know thy works, I think for our sake, so that we can know, we can see evidence of their spiritual condition. Anyone who is saved, you'll find that there's a change of behavior that will be noticeable. You'll see it, in fact, in your own self when you get saved. James 2:14 says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, the answer to that question is no, because that would make it a false profession. If there are no works, then they most likely just said something without a belief behind it. If there isn't a change, then it's perhaps evidence that they're not saved. Revelation 3:15 says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So in the most graphic of terms, Jesus says that he's going to utterly reject them. He's going to spew them out of his mouth. And I want you to listen closely. There is nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that the Lord will ever reject those who are his, those who have come to him and placed their faith and trust in him. It doesn't say anywhere that he will ever reject them. In fact, Jesus says the exact opposite in John 6:37. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No wise, never will I cast them out. We're eternally secure in Christ if we're believers. But here he says to the Laodiceans, he's going to spew them out of his mouth. This is another strong evidence of the fact that they're unbelievers. And there's two primary conditions here in this letter, cold and hot, cold and hot. And so we have to define, what does that mean, cold and hot? And this is my definition for what it's worth. I would say those who are hot are those who have accepted Christ, those who are spiritually alive, those who have a fervency of a transformed life because they're actual believers, they're true believers. They're hot in the sense that they belong to the Lord, and you can see it, there's evidence. Cold, on the other hand, I would say, are those who do not belong to the Lord. These are unbelievers. And these are people who make absolutely no pretense of the fact that they're unbelievers. They're unbelievers. They know it. They're okay with it. They're just flat-out unbelievers. But then there's this third condition of being lukewarm. And I would say that lukewarm would describe those who are lost. But the difference is that they've made a profession of faith which wasn't real, and that their profession was only words, and that there was no real belief behind those words. And those kind of people can look like Christians. In fact, those kind of people can actually believe that they're Christians when they're actually not. The reality is that the lukewarm person is no more saved than the cold person. 2 Timothy 3:5 describes them this way. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of, because it's not real. They didn't actually believe when they made their profession. They just said a prayer, or they just pronounced words. I think that these kind of people are harder to reach with the gospel than even cold-hearted rejectors, really, because they become inoculated to the truth, because they think they have the truth when they really don't. They think they've made a profession of faith, and they're okay with God. And I think there's no greater barrier to really giving someone the gospel than to trying to give it to someone who thinks they have it when they don't. They've, in fact, just distanced themselves even further from the truth. And Jesus himself even said that he would prefer, that he would rather that they were cold. He would prefer that they were just simply unpretentious unbelievers than to be lukewarm. It seems that the only thing that Jesus hates more than no faith is pretend or hypocritical faith. He said that the tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom of God before the self-righteous Pharisees, because at least the tax collectors and prostitutes knew that they were unsaved. They knew they needed a Savior. So Jesus says he's going to reject those who are lukewarm. He's going to spew them out of his mouth. In Matthew chapter 7, he talks about people like this. He says in Matthew chapter 7, and verse 31, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They thought they had the truth, but in reality they really didn't. Revelation 3:17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They think they've got it all together. They think that their material wealth is somehow equated to their spiritual wealth, that because they're doing well physically, that they're doing well spiritually, and they're just not. He says that they're miserable, they're wretched, they're poor, blind, naked. In other words, they're spiritually bankrupt. This is language that describes unbelievers. They're poor, and all the gold that they've collected in their city can't purchase their salvation. They're blind, and all that eye salve that the medical school could possibly create can't heal their blindness. They're naked, and no amount of black wool that they harvest from their sheep can ever clothe them. Because there's only one place that they can go to for these things. He says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Only Jesus can give them that real wealth, that real security and truth. He says, buy of me, which is really metaphorical language, because none of these things can be bought. It's like what the passage in Isaiah says, where it says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. He offers them gold tried in the fire, and fire in the Bible is a picture of judgment. And so probably referring to the judgment that Jesus received for us on the cross. Gold tried in the fire. He offers them white raiment, and white raiment in the Bible is a picture of righteousness. They can be clothed with Christ's righteousness. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they discovered they were naked and they tried to clothe themselves with leaves. But they found out the works of their own hands wasn't good enough to clothe them. And so God had to clothe them with animal skins through the death of an innocent substitute. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He's an innocent substitute who covers our sins. And he tells them to anoint their eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He wants them to have spiritual discernment, and they don't have it. When we're unsaved, we can't understand spiritual things. We're blind to spiritual things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And so he wants them to be, their eyes to be opened to the truth. Verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, believe it or not, the Lord loves the unsaved. He loves them so much, he desperately wants them to come to him for salvation. That's why he came and died on the cross. Verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. That is such an indictment. Jesus is on the outside and he's asking them to come in. And that's never the case for a believer. The Lord is never on the outside asking to come in for a believer. He comes in that moment when you accept Christ as your Savior through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. But here he's on the outside asking them to come in. This is the great invitation that the Lord has to the lost, to hear his voice. He says in John 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He says he's the faithful and true witness. And we have to hear his word because faith cometh by hearing. And when we do, we then actually have to open the door and receive him. We have to be the ones to receive the gift of salvation. Even though Jesus is God, and that he said of himself that he's the one that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, this is a door that he won't force open. Notice he says, if any man open the door, I will come in. Jesus is the omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe. And yet, this is a door that he won't force open. It's up to us to open the door and accept him as our Savior. It's one of the more, perhaps the most profound thing that I can think of, that the God of the universe is knocking on the heart's door of an unsaved person and asking to come in and save them. And if the Laodiceans would have let him in, he says that he would sup with them. Sharing a meal in ancient times was an act of intimate fellowship. And this word dine here in this verse is a translation from a Greek word that implies the last meal of the day. The last meal of the day. And perhaps he's implying that this is their last opportunity before judgment to receive him. The Laodiceans, they're in such an awful condition. I can't imagine being in that state. Being someone who comes to church every week thinking, I'm okay, you know, I give my tithes, I pray, I'm raising my family well, I'm homeschooling, I'm doing whatever, I'm okay, and yet never having truly received Christ as their Savior. What a wretched state. There's an inscription on a wall of a church in Germany that reads like this. It says, "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. Ye call me master, and obey me not. Ye call me light, and see me not. Ye call me way, and walk me not. Ye call me life, and choose me not. Ye call me wise, and follow me not. Ye call me fair, and love me not. Ye call me rich, and ask me not. Ye call me eternal, and seek me not. Ye call me noble, and serve me not. Ye call me gracious, and trust me not. Ye call me might, and honor me not. Ye call me just, and fear me not. If I condemn you, then blame me not." The Lord has given the Laodicean church every opportunity to enter his kingdom, and he's absolutely just to judge them if they don't. And he's absolutely just, if you've heard the gospel and you've turned away from it, to judge you as well. He says in verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." It says, to him that overcometh, again, those are people who have accepted Christ as their Savior. And for believers, we will receive all things in Christ. Not only will we sit with him in his throne, but we'll receive all the other things that he promised to the overcomers and all of the other six letters to the seven churches, the seven letters to seven churches. He says that we'll, just some of the things from those letters, he says, we'll eat from the tree of life, we'll wear the crown of life, we'll be protected from the second death, we'll eat of the hidden manna, we'll receive a white stone with a new name written on it, we'll receive authority to rule the nations, we'll be given the morning star, we'll enjoy the honor of having Christ confess our names before God, we'll be made pillars in the temple of God, and we'll have our names written, we'll have written on us the name of God, the name of the city of God, and the name of the Son of God. And so if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior this morning, don't wait. This letter is for you. This letter is speaking to you personally. And it simply closes like this. In verse 22, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I'm going to have Philemon come and lead us in a hymn of invitation. And if the Lord is working on your heart, I would just ask you not to resist it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Father, that you might use it this morning to convict our hearts in areas that we have a need. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you as Savior, I pray that you would open their eyes, that you would give them the truth, and that they would respond and open up to you and receive you as their Savior, even today, Lord. I pray for your blessing on this message. May it go out and accomplish its purpose. We ask it in Christ's name.